Hey, welcome. My name is Elliot. I'm the pastor here, and it's a joy to be with you this morning. Last week, we began a sermon series for the spring that will last us kind of through mid to late May on the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church in Corinth, which was a city in southern-ish Greece. It was a port city on both sides, kind of on this ichthus in southern Greece, and it became this very wealthy town, this very strategic town, kind of a global city at the time for the Roman Empire. And with all of its wealth and with all of its booming economy, it was also kind of this epicenter of cosmopolitan culture, and people moved there and they wanted to be there. And the Roman Empire would give retirement homes to military officials on the hills of Corinth as they overlooked the Mediterranean. And it became this kind of this town that everyone wanted to be in, and there was so much networking and so much, if you could kind of find your way in Corinth, you can make it here, you can make it anywhere sort of thing. And in Corinth, there was this massive temple to Aphrodite, who was the Greek goddess of beauty and sex, and there was this other smaller temple to Apollo, the Greek god of arts and music and poetry. And so all this was happening in this town where there was money and beauty and fame, and you were kind of the envy of the rest of your neighboring cities and countries, even, that people wanted to be located in Corinth because of all that it offered you. And yet, with all of its all that it could offer the one that moved there, Corinth also seemed to be kind of drowning in their obsession with beauty and accomplishment and networking and becoming somebody. It seemed to be drowning in identities. Like, no one really knew who they were. We worship Aphrodite. Does she give us what we need from the worship of her? We worship our money and our position, but is it delivering for us? And so the Apostle Paul goes there in the book of Acts, and he plants a church there. He would tell you, like personally, not just like if he were here, like he says this in scripture, like it was the town he was kind of most insecure to plant a church in. It was the town that he felt with fear and trembling, I don't know if I can do this. Like it's really challenging to imagine talking about Jesus in this context, but he does. He plants a church in Corinth, and then 18 months later, he spends 18 months there, and then after that he goes to Ephesus, which is a town kind of in modern day Turkey. And he's in Ephesus, and he gets word from a messenger from Corinth that, hey, remember the church you planted in Corinth, the one that you were really scared to plant, didn't know if it was going to work? They're still meeting, but it's kind of a train wreck. They don't really know who they are. They don't really know how to take this gospel of this resurrected rabbi from Jerusalem that you told them about and they believed in. They don't really know how to connect that to their life, and they're really confused, and a lot of ugly stuff is happening inside the church. Paul gets that word, and he writes a letter to them, 1 Corinthians. He will end up writing a second letter to the Corinthians because they needed two letters. He actually writes a third letter that the Lord didn't think we needed. But he wrote a lot to Corinth because he loved them and because they were so full of issues. And why it matters for us, I mean, one, we believe that this thing called the Bible is alive and active, and it can speak to us in any context. But Corinth, let me just list this out for you, was a town that was obsessed with beauty, obsessed with money, obsessed with networking, obsessed with music and the arts. Are we talking about Corinth or are we talking about Nashville? Like there is this, like the Venn diagram of things that Corinth would have faced and things that we faced. And what does Jesus think about this part of our life and this, the idols of our city? And what does it speaks to us? Now, not that we are dealing with all the same things, because we'll get into some of the issues as we go through this book, and you'll be like, well, I might be bad, but I'm never doing that. And that might be true of you, but there's a lot beneath the surface of what Corinth was facing that we face in Nashville too. So we're going to look at Paul's first issue. The first thing last week we looked at the intro, kind of set all this up. And after his intro, he licks the pen and says, all right, we got to talk about some things. And so here's how we're going to kind of do this throughout the spring is anytime Paul brings up an issue, we're going to try to read several of the passages throughout the book all together that talk about the same issue, because Paul will kind of circle back to it. So we're going to read a few verses in chapter 1, and then we're going to read a large chunk of chapter 3, because that's kind of where he comes back to deal with this thing that he brings up in chapter 1. Paul had ADD, so feel good. Maybe he had ADHD, I don't even know the difference, because I have one of them. But here's his first issue. Of all the issues he's going to address, this is Paul's first issue that he wants to go, we got to talk about this, okay? So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 10. We're going to read 10 through 13, Then we're going to skip over to chapter 3 and read a large chunk of chapter 3, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by implication, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people, that's one of his friends from Corinth, she sent word to him, by Chloe's people, he's in Ephesus, that there is quarreling among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, that's the Apostle Peter, that's his other name, or I follow Christ. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? He'll go on to say, of course not. But then chapter 3, skipping down, he's going to bring this issue back up in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers and sisters, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. While there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not merely being human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. He's saying, I don't care who gets the credit. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now skip down to verse 18 in chapter 3 is where he's closing out this whole discussion. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written. Now he's quoting the book of Job from the Old Testament. He catches the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. It's the word of the Lord. Amen. Okay, so, like we said, and you haven't necessarily read 1 Corinthians or read it recently or studied it, but to know, if you could kind of zoom out from the whole book and know the kinds of things he's going to address in them, like the kinds of things they were getting into, that they were doing, to know the litany of issues that he wants to talk to them about, it should say something to us that this is the first one he wants to address. Like it's kind of hard to believe because you kind of read on the surface, and you're like, this doesn't seem like that big of a deal. But Paul wants to get at the root of something. So we're going to look at this kind of stated issue that he has, but then we're going to kind of unpack it and go a few layers deep on what's the root of the issue that they're experiencing, okay? Because he's going after the root here. Look with me at verse chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, and then we're going to skip down to chapter 3, verse 3, and he's going to talk about what he wants to talk to them about and us. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and here it is, that there be no divisions among you. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is, here we go again, quarreling among you, my brothers. And then chapter 3, skip ahead to verse 3. For you are still of the flesh. For while, here it is, there is jealousy and strife among you. Divisions, quarreling, jealousy, strife. This is the issue for Paul. Now, he wants to get at that issue. To prove to them that they're dealing with this issue and that they're not dealing with it well, you have all this going on, divisions, quarreling, jealousy, and strife. He's going to give them an example of how that reality is playing itself out in Corinth. Okay, he says this. He's talking to them about these divisive cliques that are going on in the church at Corinth. Like you thought cliques only existed in middle school, but they started way longer than that. They were around a long time ago, okay? He's saying, hey, you've got these like spiritual cliques. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. Apollos was another teacher that came to Corinth to teach after Paul about Jesus. And then Cephas, which is another name for Peter. I follow Peter because he's kind of got this like Jewish background. He includes a lot of Judaism stuff. And so I kind of like talking to Peter. And then he's like saying, you have all these cliques among you. I follow this teacher. I follow that teacher. Well, I kind of go to this camp and this is who I listen to. And my teacher's better than your teacher. And all these groups that are bickering with each other, here's what he's calling out in them. Culturally, in Corinth and in every other major city, there would have been wisdom teachers, like Greek philosophy wisdom teachers known as sophists. The Greek word sophia is the Greek word for wisdom. So there were sophists, and they would come to town and they would debate in the public square and they would teach, and it became an incredibly competitive and lucrative market to be a sophist. And so it's kind of like Nashville, where if there's an artist that's making it, man, there's only so much pie to go around. There's only so many streams that someone can stream. Like we gotta have a stream. We gotta have, our teacher needs to be getting the biggest crowds. Our teacher needs to be charging the most money. Our teacher needs to be the most famous one. And so in the Corinthian culture, in Greek culture, there was this biting and judging and hating and dividing thing that happened with teachers of wisdom in the city. And Paul is saying, you're acting just like them. You're like hating each other because, well, I like the way Paul teaches and I like the way that Apollos taught me and I kind of like Peter and he's kind of better. And you may go, well, that doesn't seem like a big deal. They had preferences on who they like to hear teach. Big deal. But it was way uglier than that. They were literally tearing each other down just like the people of Corinth would have been tearing other people down in the city of Corinth based on who they like to hear teach. There was money at stake. There was identity at stake. There was networking at stake. There was like careers at stake. And Paul's saying to them, you're doing the same thing that the world is doing. You're hating each other with jealousy and quarreling and strife and bitterness. And you're letting it divide you. And you're acting just like Corinth. This is what the world does. And so then he goes on this little diatribe for like 6 or 7 verses. We read it in chapter 3, where he does this theological, logical argument against why personality cliques in the church are dumb. Because he's saying to them, hey, you're saying, well, like Apollos, I like the way that he teaches, or Paul, I like the way that he taught, I like the way that he writes, and you're like letting it make you hate each other. He's saying, don't you know it has nothing to do with the men who taught you? Like, it has nothing to do with that. He says this in verse 7. This is chapter 3, verse 7. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but it's God who gives the growth. He's saying, you guys want to give glory to men. You guys are following these camps and letting it turn you inward on each other and get in your little huddles and then hate the other person. I'm telling you, it has nothing to do with man. God is who's doing all this. So who cares who taught you? Who cares who is helping you see who Jesus is? Who cares? Paul is using this personality clique division thing to bring up his deeper point. Because here's what he wants them to see. Here's what he wants us to see. I know that there's people in this city and people in our church who are like, well, I like when that guy teaches, or I like when that guy teaches, and I'm not going to go if that guy's not teaching, and all that's fine. But it's not making you hate people in this room. So that's not really what Paul's calling out in us. Paul's trying to get to a root cause of what would cause people to hate their brothers and sisters based on who they heard teach. Like, what's going on beneath that? What's going on at the root of that? And so what we need to ask is like, not who's your favorite teacher, preacher, writer, speaker. That's not what our issue is. The root issue is, what could possibly be going on in you that would stop you from loving your neighbor? Or it would stop you from loving the people in this room? Or loving people in your own home? What's stopping you from a unified community experience of life? What's causing a wall between you and someone else? And here's the root. Here's where he wants to take you. Again, the clique personality-driven thing that was going on in Corinth, I'm sure we could relate to you on something, but that's not the root issue. The root issue is chapter 3, verse 3. He's pulling on this thread throughout the whole section. Look what he says in chapter 3, verse 3. For you are still the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you. Jealousy and strife. Are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Jealousy is a beast that cannot be tamed. One theologian said, of all the deadly sins, only jealousy is no fun at all. Like gluttony, lust, even like wrath and anger has like its momentary dopamine hit, right? Like you get a, like, oh, that felt good for a second. There's like momentary pleasure, even if it's killing you. There's like, okay, that was at least a little exciting to feel. Not so with jealousy. Jealousy has no fun, zero fun, sir. Like it is not an experience that you want to have. It destroys the actor. Proverbs chapter 27 is speaking of jealousy, and it says this: wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? Like, who can tame it? Who can handle it? Who can deal with it? Jealousy is relentless. It is an intense force. It fires up the whole self, the whole being. It resides in recesses of the heart that we don't even know how to get to. Here's what makes jealousy cruel. It stops at nothing to get what it wants, and it never gets what it wants. It's why, though, jealousy is the 10th commandment of the 10 commandments, like Moses on Mount Sinai. It's the catch-all commandment. Because if you're like self-deceived enough to read the first 9 commandments and think like, I'm doing pretty good, like I've crushed this list, then you read the 10th commandment and you go, oh boy, I'm not doing so well. You shall not covet, you shall not be envious, you shall not be jealous of your neighbor's house or wife or oxen. I know you. Like you, he's, the Lord includes it as the final commandment to make sure you don't leave reading that commandment and think like you've got it all together. It's what Paul, the apostle, says in Romans chapter 7. He's talking about the war between flesh and spirit within himself, and he brings up that issue, jealousy, covetousness, envy. He says, I thought I was a really good dude. I thought I was crushing it. I thought I was Pharisee of Pharisees. I thought I was so righteous. And then I heard that commandment and I saw jealousy everywhere in me. I couldn't stop it. Like, it's the thing that exposed Paul to make him know I don't have it all together. Everyone is guilty of this. And it's only, the jealousy fire has gasoline poured on it in a city like our own. So that's like a theological reality of jealousy. Like, there's a human condition part of you that is jealous. Philosophers and sociologists would also tell you, like, secular philosophers would tell you that it's not merely a human condition issue, even if we believe that biblically. It's potentially like the crowning issue with our current cultural moment. That if you kind of take what happened in the Enlightenment 500 years ago, 300 or 400 years ago, and then you take what's happened since like continental philosophies from Europe over the last 100 or 150 years or so, if you kind of take all of that and you mix that drink together of where we are culturally, and I'm not just talking about like social media or capitalism or like the modern day, all of it blended together, that modern sociologists, modern philosophers would tell you, you don't stand a chance against the tidal wave of jealousy. You're drowning in it. Like it's like the, you live in a competitive age by definition. You can't stop comparing yourself. You can't stop seeing what you don't have. You can't stop seeing where you measure up against other people. The cultural conditions merged with the human condition that we believe biblically here means that you are experiencing jealousy. So I searched Apple Music this week because I use Apple Music because they pay artists more. Okay. There you go. Although most of the artists that I know use Spotify. I'm like, I'm trying to help you. But I searched Apple Music this week just for like songs called Jealousy. Just search Jealousy in the search bar. Literally, like I got tired of scrolling. Like thousands of songs. Good thing you can't trademark song titles because like everybody you know, basically, anyone you've ever listened to and many that you have never heard of have a song called Jealousy or about jealousy. So here are Olivia Rodrigo's lyrics on jealousy. If you don't know who Olivia Rodrigo is, think Alanis Morissette 30 years later, okay? I'm relevant in every demographic, okay? Here's Olivia Rodrigo's song. I've heard some of her stuff. I didn't hear this song. Have y'all heard her song, Jealousy, Jealousy? Yeah, all the young people in the room are nodding. Yeah. Kidding, I saw a few gray hairs nodding. Here's how jealousy goes. Comparison is killing me slowly. I think too much about kids who don't know me, and I'm so sick of myself. I'd rather be anyone else. Jealousy, jealousy. The song is haunting. I think too much about kids who don't know me. I'm so sick of myself. Rather be anyone else. Jealousy, jealousy. So what exactly is jealousy? I want to get forensic. I want to dig on jealousy for a minute. Like if philosophers would say like you're experiencing it because of the age you are living in, and the Bible would say you can't stand before it, and it's the 10th commandment, and Paul would say, good luck with it, like it's going to buckle you. What is it? Well, let's get forensic. Let's dig a little bit on jealousy. Well, human jealousy is quite simply an unhealthy wanting of what others have. It's when I've taken my desire or longing for something, and I've moved it to a place in my heart that believes if I had this thing, then my life would be complete and I wouldn't be longing anymore. I take what I want, which what I want could be, you could want great things. Wanting something, wanting a vacation, wanting a new car, wanting a new job, wanting new things, wanting something you don't have in and of itself, wanting it is not bad. Believing that if you had that thing and then your life would be complete, then you would have the life that you desire, then you would have no more problems, is jealousy. So if that's the broad definition, an unhealthy wanting of what others have, if that's jealousy, I can be jealous of anything. I can be jealous of almost everything. I can be jealous of your salary. I can be jealous of your address. I can be jealous of your kids. I can be jealous of your spouse. I can be jealous of your job, your fame, your personality, your body type, your confidence, your humor. I can be jealous of anything at all that is yours that I don't have. And I can move it into a place in my life that believes if I had what you had, I wouldn't be this way anymore. I would finally be okay. And so then when we don't have what we think we want to complete us or we think we need to make us finally satisfied, when we don't get it, you know what we do? We whine, we complain, and we grumble. And Paul says this, is the opening of chapter 3. Paul would say, yeah, guess who else does that? Babies. Babies do that. You're acting like an emotional and spiritual child. That's what he's trying to say to them. That's what he's saying to us. You're not having childlike faith. You're having childish reactions. Babies and toddlers scream when they don't have the toy that their friend has. Babies and toddlers whine and grumble when they can't have ice cream and they see other people having it. Babies and toddlers I don't even know if like brain development level that it's even possible for them, at least in my house, it doesn't seem possible for them to actually be happy for someone who has something that they don't have but they want. That's how babies act. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, you're acting like infants, like I fed you spiritual milk because you were babies in the faith and you haven't grown up. Like you have not grown up. You're still acting like a baby when it comes to this. It's like this. It's like imagine life is happening on your like existential little like plot of sod, like your existential grass, your existential little life, okay? And you're on your little plot. And then you look up and you see other people existing on their existential plot of grass and you think, quite metaphorically, their grass looks greener than mine over there. It looks better over there on their plot of grass. This is my plot that I'm living on, that I'm experiencing, like my family, my relationships, my realities, my circumstances are on this little piece, but I'm looking over there and theirs seems better than mine. Their grass seems greener than mine. I wish I was on that plot of grass, not this plot of grass. Jealousy is thinking that the grass that you're on is way better than my grass. But dig a little bit. If that's jealousy, if that's the experience of jealousy, like I'm kind of looking over my fence at your grass and I'm thinking like, oh, yours is literally better than mine. It's greener than mine. And if I had yours, it would be better for me. Before you look over the fence at someone else's grass and think that it's greener, before you do that, you can't want someone else's life if you don't previously, like what precedes that moment is you don't really like your own life. I can only really want what you have if I don't like what I have. And so if I'm really honest about my life when I experience jealousy, here's what I have to admit first. I'm terribly discontent with what I have. What I have is not enough. I'm discontent before I'm jealous. I can't long for something that you have without first hating and despising what I have. So jealousy is the experience. And again, it's no fun, right? It's the only deadly sin that's no fun. But beneath that, one layer beneath jealousy is discontentment. But let's go one layer deeper. If discontentment is beneath jealousy, what's beneath discontentment? What's driving the discontentment first? Well, if I don't like what I have, my discontentment, my grass isn't good enough, your grass is greener, then I have to admit this. If I were in control of what plot of grass I'm on, if I were in charge of it, I wouldn't be on this grass. I would be on a different set of lawn. So then if I want to be somewhere else, but I'm stuck on this one, I'm now admitting, man, if I were in charge, if I were ruling the universe, I would have put me in a different set of circumstances. I would have put me on a different patch of grass. And so then when I bring that to the Almighty, that to the transcendent one, that to the one who does rule the cosmos, I have to deal with this. God put me on this patch of grass. God gave me this life. God gave me the circumstances that I have. So if I'm discontent with where I am, guess who I'm really mad at? God. Because he's the one in charge. He's the one who put me right here. Or as one writer put it that I read this week, God gets the ultimate blame for what the jealous one perceives as an unjust distribution of excellence. That's just a theologically word-heavy way of saying you're angry at God. You blame God for the life that you have. You may not be articulating that, but that's what's going on beneath the surface. I deserve better. I should have a better life. I should have a better set of circumstances, and it should look like their set of circumstances are theirs, or I would like to kind of mix and match my own, and I want their home life, and I want their house, and I want their Instagram life, and I want their clothing, and I want their bank account, and I want their family system. Like, you can do it. You can do it on anything. And if I really am honest, I have to admit, I think I deserve those things. And if God were better at his job, I would have those things. Here's what we end up saying to the Lord in our layers beneath our jealousy and then discontentment. Why will God not let me just run my life? Why will he not give me the power and the control to get the life that I want? Why won't he make the people around me different? Why won't he fix my spouse? Why won't he give me a bigger paycheck? Why won't he let me get a breakthrough in the industry? Why does he make relationship with my parents so hard? Like, why won't he just give me a different set of circumstances? God, why won't you just let me be in charge? Why will you not let me get, don't we want the same things? Like, don't you want me to be happy? Why are you putting me right here when you know I'd be happier over there? So here's the darkness that lives beneath jealousy and discontentment. At the bottom of my jealousy is the belief that I should be God. Because if I were God, I would be doing this way different. And in my humble opinion, I'd be doing it better than him. See the irony? Like, if I were in his seat, I would be doing a better job than him. So beneath all of our jealousy, at the very bottom is pride. Pride is at the bottom of jealousy. You and I think we can do a better job at being God than he can. Do you know the misery of that life? We've already said jealousy is no fun at all. Do you know how miserable a life of pride is? Like, fully self-consumed and self-reliant and self-made and self-actualized. Do you know how miserable that life is? C.S. Lewis, British writer from about 40 or 50 years ago, if you've never heard of him, said he has a whole chapter on pride in his book, Mere Christianity. If you want to ruin your day, go read C.S. Lewis's chapter on pride. Okay, you'll have a terrible rest of the day, but maybe a liberating one. Here's what C.S. Lewis says about pride. He says, it is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Thanks, Clive. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Pride is miserable. Jealousy is miserable. And they feed each other. And here's what's crazy about it. You may know that it's miserable and you can't quit it. Like, we know it's a miserable experience to be jealous and always wanting what I don't have. And we know it's miserable to try to, like, be angry that we could do better than God. We can know that here and we keep doing it. Jealous pride is a monster, and it eats us alive, and we keep feeding it. That's what, like, we're like, we self-destruct. So what are the remedies? There are none. Let's pray. No, I'm kidding. What could possibly help us grow up? Like, if we're babies, if we're acting like infants and toddlers, what would be like the stake of the kingdom that would help us, like, not just not suffer under jealousy, but like not be so miserable in our own jealous pride? Well, Paul leads them to two places. This is actually like in the text, he's taking the reader, them and us, in their quarreling division, like they hate each other, they're eating each other alive in their city. He say, hey, I want y'all to love each other and be unified. Let me try to free you from your jealousy so that you might actually love each other. So this is where Paul leads them. He gives two layers to this. The first remedy for pride is, I know, shocking, humility. Look at where he leads them. This is the end of chapter 3, verse 18. He says this, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. And then go down to verse 21, the first part of verse 21. So let no one boast in men. Let no one boast in men. Humility. Humility. It's not just realizing that I'm not God. It's that what verse 18 said. If anyone thinks he is wise, like let him become a fool again that you might become wise. Like knowing, it's not just like, oh, I'm not God. It's I'm remarkably unfit to be God. Like I'm not qualified for that role. I'm not fit for that position. I would make a terrible sustainer of the universe. And the freedom and rest that comes with believing that, the humility of that, can actually save you from your pride. I was reminded this week, it came on. I was reading a book and it reminded me of this, and I was like, oh, I need to go listen to some Bon Iver. Any Bon Iver fans? Old Justin Vernon. Is he here? And I was reminded of this song, Halocene. Dang, golly, that song is so good. Here's this line that, again, I was like working on all this. I was writing about pride and humility, and I was in the car on Thursday and I heard this line and I was like, oh gosh, that hurts. Like it cuts so deep. He says, and at once I knew I was not magnificent. And it punched so hard. I'm not magnificent. I'm not magnificent. And I don't have to be. And I don't have to make you think that I am. And I don't have to like, man, but if I had this and I had that, then I would be magnificent and people would think I'm magnificent. And I'd finally have the magnificent life that I want. And he's just saying, at once I knew I was liberated with this reality. I'm not magnificent. And it's okay. And I'm okay. And I don't have to like pretend like I am or I have to go get it. Do you know the freedom from pride's misery by believing and confessing you're not magnificent? You're not. And it's okay. No one's asking you to be. The one who really knows they're truly not magnificent, here's what they don't spend any time doing: telling the Lord how to run his universe. It's not. This is not self-loathing. This is humility. Like this is actually what it means to have a humble posture. I'm like right-sizing myself. I'm like seeing myself clearly. I'm looking in the mirror and like, okay, this is okay. I'm not imagining something, some grandeur beyond me that I could accomplish or achieve or have for myself. I'm just not magnificent. That's okay. So I went on this like rabbit trail, rabbit hole or rabbit trail when you like go off on something. Remember the ADD thing? Okay, so when I went Googling, okay, and found this old interview with Bon Iver about this song. Like, why'd you write it? What was going on? And he did just a couple interviews about it, about that record, but he talked about this song, Halocene. And he's walking on this like frigid night, Christmas night. He said actually he was walking kind of in this like abandoned little small town in this little region in Wisconsin. And he comes across this bridge, and there's not a person or a car for like hundreds of miles, and it's all alone and it's bitter cold. He's looking at this like frozen river beneath him. And he says, at once I just knew I was not magnificent. And the highway aisles of ice that I saw, it was one of those moments where you're not really sure if you're the creator of something or if you've just been handed something to share. I thought, I don't know if Justin knows Jesus, but that's humility. Like that is what it means. Like, I'm not magnificent. And this thing that I think I'm creating, this song I'm writing, this record I'm working on, I don't know if I'm creating it or if I've just been handed this thing and I'm supposed to share it, not use it to compete and not like look down on others and not think I have to, like, I've been given something and I'm just going to be okay with what I've been given. I'm going to share that, not be obsessed with what I don't have. But once I knew I was not magnificent. Like if that posture were, it literally like kind of startled me this week to, I just kind of, there was like a stretch, I need to get back on this practice. But that afternoon when I heard that song, like over and over that day, like walking into meetings and walking into different actions, I just was saying to myself, I'm not magnificent. I'm not magnificent. And that's okay. And the freedom of it, because here's what it begins to do to you. What it did to me. You would just receive the life that you have. The patch of grass you're on, the realities of your family, the realities of your bank account, the realities of your dynamics, the realities of all of it. You would just go, I can be content with what I have. I didn't create this. I didn't create me. Whatever the maker has given me, I'm just going to make peace with on my little patch of grass. I was handed something to steward and to love others with what I've been handed. That's the first step in uprooting pride is humility. At once, I knew I was not magnificent. How liberating. But then Paul goes another step further. He doesn't just want to commend them and command them not to be prideful. He doesn't just want to order them to be humble, like let no man boast in himself, let no man boast in man. He then goes, he closes the chapter out by assuring them of something that's theirs. So he starts with humility and then he goes here. Look at verse 21 through 23. He says, so let no one boast in men. And then he says this, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's and Christ is God's. All things are yours. Paul's hinting at this theological concept that he will extrapolate on in different parts of the New Testament, known as your inheritance in Christ. If you belong to Jesus, you are a co-heir with Christ for his inheritance, which means everything that Jesus accomplished as a son of the Father, everything that he achieved, everything that he will inherit one day in the new heavens and the new earth, everything that is his, guess who else it belongs? Guess who's a co-heir with him on his trust fund? You. And so, like, you're going to inherit the earth. All things are yours. Everything that belongs to Jesus now, because you're united to him by faith, also now belongs to you. All the kingdom and all the resources and all the beauty and all everything that's at Jesus' disposal also belongs to you. Guess who spends zero time thinking they need something they don't have? Someone who has everything they need. Like if you have everything and you believe you have everything you need, like right now, you won't waste any energy thinking, well, I wonder if I had there and I wonder if we landed this thing and I wonder if we could do this. I'm good because everything's mine anyway. Because it belongs to Jesus and I'm a co-heir with him. And so it's coming to me. Like when the great inheritance, the great wedding feast of the Lamb, like when all is made well, when, at the end of time, when the Father hands the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of the cosmos to his Son and says, reign now for all eternity. It'll all be yours too. You're a co-heir with Jesus. So like apply this, like you're jealous because you don't live in the house you want to live in or you don't have the house you want to have. Like you want to live in a different neighborhood and you need more bedrooms and more square footage and more finishes. You don't have the house you want to live in. Great. Jesus is currently building you an eternal home and he's going to bring heaven with him here and you're going to co-reign with him here and your heavenly home that he's currently building and one day will bring here, I promise you, is better than wherever you want to live right now. Like you want to live in 12 South. You want to live in, I don't know, Germantown. I don't know. You want to live somewhere you don't live. It could be anywhere. You want to live there. And you want to go, oh yeah, we could customize this thing. And then I would finally have made it. And I want to go, hey, great. You want to live on, on some street in 12 South that you can't afford. Guess what's going to be even better than that? The heavenly kingdom and your heavenly home in that kingdom that is a fully redeemed world that you will live in forever. Like, who cares about like stainless steel appliances now? Like, it's not even going to compare. Everything's yours. It's coming to you. You're jealous because you don't currently have the body or the body type you want to have. Great. One day you're going to have a like resurrected, death can't touch this, fully redeemed and restored body like Jesus has. I promise you CrossFit can't get you there now. In fact, I will say with biblical authority, there will be no CrossFit in heaven, okay? Like, it's not, you're not going to need it. And so like, I got to look this way and I have to lose this and I have to, and like I have to be a certain thing, and you're going to have a redeemed body one day that death can't touch, moth and like, and thief can't steal it. It's going to be secure forever. Or you're jealous because your bank account isn't as big as someone else's right now. Great. Do you know your father owns a cattle on 1,000 hills? Do you know your father is the king of the earth with infinite resources? I promise you, no one has a bigger trust fund than you do right now. Nobody. Because your father owns the earth and all the resources in it, and you have access to that fund. Like, it all are yours. I could go on and on. Those are just like three that I picked to go like, what are the places where I get jealous and the things I wish I had? And Paul's saying, all are yours, all are yours. Paul shorthands it just to tell you all things are yours. You can put down your pride and you can put down your jealousy. And then he does this other thing. Last line. He does this theological daisy chain and he ends it, verse 23, and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. Here's translation for you. At the end of all things, you still belong to the Lord. That's why we did Heidelberg Catechism question one right before the sermon that Joseph and I picked this week. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I belong both body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Like, at the end of the day, you still belong to him. So here's what I would wager with you is actually behind all of your thinking something out there would give you the life that you want. Do you know what you want a new house or a new bank account or a new family to give you? Do you know what you really want that? You want a place to belong. Maybe if I got it, I could finally... If I accomplished this in my career, or if I did this thing, or if my family looked this way, I would finally know that I belonged somewhere. And here's what Paul says. Not only do all things belong to you one day, you belong to him. So if you don't get the life that you think you need here and you're jealous of here in the end, all things are yours and you are his. So let me ask this very rhetorical question, then we'll pray. What more could you possibly want than belonging to the Lord? It's actually what you want from everything. Make me know that I belong somewhere. And Paul says, all things are yours and you're his. Let's pray. Jesus, our great elder brother who accomplished for us what we could not, and who secured for us not just all things, but secured us for you. You wanted us, which is why you came, to not just secure all things for us, but to secure us for yourself. So Jesus, help us to repent of our pride this morning, to lay it down. Help us to believe that our inheritance is real and we need not clamor or grasp for things that we think we need elsewhere. Make us a calm, non-anxious, non-jealous, humble people, knowing that we are quite, in fact, not magnificent, but yet you considered us worth something to you. So give us gospel humility, gospel sanity this morning. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.